1 Kings chapter 19. It's always a privilege to preach in chapel. I know I'm with you guys a lot in different aspects, but to be able to preach in chapel is a privilege, and thank the Lord for the opportunity. 1 Kings 19, we'll get there in just a minute. Back in September 23rd of 2001, it was a noisy Foxborough Stadium in Massachusetts. And onto the football field, a very young man stepped in the fourth quarter football game between the New England Patriots and the New York Jets. The starting quarterback, Drew Bledsoe, had just been taken out of the game because of a massive internal injury he had gotten on a tackle. And this was the young man's time to prove himself. He was the 199th pick in the NFL draft a year and a half before. Not a high number if you're not a sports person. He was only in his second year in the league, basically still a rookie. But he was called on to lead a team of grown men and to lead them to victory. Well, he did just that. That year they went 14-3, and they went to the Super Bowl. And he did that for the next 20 years. He's probably the greatest football player known ever in the history of football. He would stay with the New England Patriots and lead them to 6 Super Bowls. Who's that young man? Tom Brady. We know the name Tom Brady, and we think, how did a young man, basically fresh out of college, not really well known, a backup quarterback, how did he take the league by storm? How did he become literally the platinum standard for all starting quarterbacks and one of the greatest athletes of all time? Because if you know anything about the background of Tom Brady, if you know anything about his story and his upbringing, Tom Brady lived like he was a starting quarterback his entire life. Tom Brady was insanely focused on his calling from a young age. He felt like, I'm going to be a quarterback, I'm going to be a professional quarterback, and I'm going to do it. But if you know his background, he went to the University of Michigan. He was a backup quarterback. He had to fight his way all the way through. When he got taken in the draft, he was way underrated. 198 people went before him. He's the number one player in all of NFL history to this day. Why? Because his entire life, his entire time growing up in high school, nobody really looked at him. His entire time when he was in college and he was a backup quarterback. His entire time when he was put behind another quarterback and as a young man, what did he do? He knew someday he would play for the Super Bowl. And he lived that moment like he was doing it. He trained like he was a Super Bowl champion. He focused on passing. He's still known today as probably the greatest student of the game. Nobody really knew the game better than he did in his mind. An incredible, he was brilliantly smart. He wasn't just a football player with my helmets. He was brilliant. It was incredible. Everything about Tom Brady was focused. They say he was just almost, it actually just came out recently, somebody, a quarterback that used to be with him, said when he was in the, in his locker rooms, it was really tough to be in his locker rooms. And Tom Brady's response was, just a couple weeks ago, was, this isn't childcare. Tom Brady was ruthless, and he's won 7 Super Bowls because of it. Now, that's sports. Who cares about sports? But we look at an example like that, a professional athlete, a mature athlete. How do they get to that point? How does somebody go from high school and jump into, just a couple of years later, into the NFL and become such an incredible, incredible athlete? Because when they were young, when they were in their training years, they lived as though they were a Super Bowl winning quarterback already. They lived their calling now. I want to look at a man in 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning, a life of a man who was mature beyond his years, who by God's grace lived his calling now. 1 Kings 19, if we know anything about that, is in a very tumultuous time in Israel. It's the reign of Ahab. It's the reign of Jezebel. Mount Carmel has just happened. Elijah has just killed the prophets of Baal. He's not really loved by the king and queen. He's running from them. He's persona non grata there in Israel. He's running from Jezebel. And if you look at, we're not going to look for time's sake, but at the beginning of the chapter, he is saying, we're going to kill him. And I mean, Jezebel is furious. And Elijah, from a mountaintop experience and Mount Carmel, is now running for his life. And those of you that we did the Elijah Oratorio last year, we know if you read through 19, you can see we sang these songs, the songs of these words. And he's running, he's desperate, and he's looking for something. He's looking for God, and he can't find him, and God's voice isn't there. And he's asking for God to speak to him. And how does God speak to him in verse 12 in a still small voice? And that's not the message this morning. We know Elijah's life. This is what's been happening. And he hears from God in all of his fear and all of his despondency. He hears from God, and he's asking God to take his life. And what does God say? I mean, he's in verse 14, it's only me left. And what does he say in verse 15? Go return upon thy way. Get up, Elijah. And he goes, and the first thing that God says to him, in verse 16, after just go, one of the first things he says, anoint to be king of Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, thou shalt anoint to be the prophet in thy room. Here in chapter 19, we're introduced to a young man that we've never met before. I don't know if Elijah's met him before. But this is like David, Samuel being told to go anoint David as the next king of Israel. Elijah's being told to go anoint this man, Elisha, to be a follower, to follow him and to be the next prophet in Israel. So he goes. This is a high level anointing. This implies that there was going to be an apprenticeship from Elijah to Elisha. Well, more on that a little bit later. And as he says that in verse 16, he says, hey, oh, by the way, Elijah, back, you said you're the only one, just so you know, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. A little reminder there. And what happened to that next verse? So verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Elijah came up to Elisha, who was plowing with 24 oxen. Okay, I'm not an expert, but that's a lot of cows. You know what I'm talking about? That's a lot. That's like having the biggest John Deere tractor on the block, okay? Of all the farmers, you got the biggest one, okay? There's a lot happening here. He's a rich man. A lot of the commentators said his dad, Shaphat, was a rich landowner, wealthy landowner. And so Elisha was plowing his fields, and he was very rich, 24 oxen. And Elijah comes by, and he puts his mantle on Elisha, and he says, by that act, I've called you, God has called you to be the next prophet. And verse number 20 says, and he left the oxen and ran to Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and I will follow thee. And he said unto them, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave them to the people, and they did eat. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. From the moment Elisha got the mantle on his shoulders, he knew he was called to serve God with the rest of his life. And we're going to talk about this in just a moment. We're going to open up some of these things here. We're going to move on to 2 Kings as well. But before we go on, I want to contrast Elisha's life with somebody you're going to see in a couple of verses. In 2 Kings, we're going to see what is called the sons of the prophets. This was something that was started that most people say that it's kind of their beginnings is shrouded in a little bit of mystery. But the sons of the prophets were not actual sons of prophets. That was kind of a name. But the sons of the prophets were a training school, probably started by Samuel, a training school of young men to serve God. I think maybe the commentator said that Samuel was so just disgusted by what he saw with the priestly, the lines and all the sons of the priests of Eli, that he started this training institution. And there were sons of the prophets in Gilgal and Bethel and in Jericho. There were groups of men, which is amazing. And Elijah should have known that as he was all discouraged in chapter 19. There were a bunch of young men who wanted to serve God. These sons of the prophets were good guys. As we go along and make some points, I want you to remember at the bottom shelf here, they're good people. They're good guys. They were in training to be men of God in a time where being a man of God was a death sentence. So they had something to them. But as you're going to see in a little bit, they lived their life a bit more on the sidelines than Elisha did. They lived their life a little more in a passive type of ministry, observation more than participation. They lived their life a little bit more in the sensationalism side of things. You know, these sons of the prophets were college students. That's what they were. They were in college. And I guess the question is this. Why did Elijah, through God's leading, pick Elisha from a farmer's field instead of all the sons, one of the sons of the prophets that he was training? Why did he go to him and say, "That's the man I want"? Why did God, through all the young men and all the people, say, "That young man will follow me"? You know, in a wicked world today of wars and turmoil, of sadness and heartache, of broken people and broken families, God's looking for an Elisha. He's looking for some Elishas. You know, we talk about this so much. We talk about that it's time for this next generation to step up and serve God. But I feel like the holdback is what we're going to talk about is we aren't mature. You know, there was a point in my time, in my life, and nobody in here except for my parents and Miss Bernstein, I don't think anybody else, knows me at that time. Okay, looking around. That's good. Okay. I was immature. I was what you could call growing up a dork at times. Okay, now my mom's saying no back there. But I was, okay? I was the pants up to, you know, my neck, big round glasses on my nose, and I let them slide down my nose sometimes. And then I wore the flip-down shades. Thank you very much. Freshman, I told the freshman that a couple weeks ago, and some of you didn't even know what flip-down shades were. Wow. You have missed out on actually what coolness is really all about. No, I'm just kidding. But I was dorky. I was immature. I laughed at things that weren't funny. I remember there were guys cleaning, there were guys doing some maintenance stuff. There were guys, I think guys cleaned the bathrooms back in the day. And they were cleaning the bathrooms. I went downstairs and I used to fill up the gloves with water and leave them on their cart. It served no purpose. It was just irritating. But I found that funny. Okay? You look at a guy like that and you're like, why are you doing that, right? That's immature, right? I have a 5-year-old son. About 95% of his behavior, it seems like, is immature. Son, why are you doing that? I come out on the couch and he's sitting there reading a book. His feet are on top of the couch. His head is hanging down. I have no idea what's going on. Or we're sitting there in a family devotions or family get together and somehow my son's feet find their way into his sister's face. Why are you doing that? It's not normal behavior, right? We think this is much more on the guys' side of things than girls, but we think about the immaturity, and you, when I say the word immature, you know what that is. Some of you put a person's face to that name, to that word. Hopefully not a fellow college student. But you think immature, you think somebody who just isn't grown up. They know what to do, right? But they don't do it. You know, when I was a little 7th grader, I wasn't little, I was the problem. I was almost my height now. When I was a little 7th and 8th grader, and I was immature, after I did the immaturity, my brain told me, wow, that was dumb. And then I felt foolish about it. So then to salve my foolishness, I would do more immature things. And the cycle would continue. You know, in a spiritual sense, we know what to do. We know. We're in college. We're here. We're being trained. Some of you have grown up from literally birth until now for 18, 19, 20, 21 years. You've lived in a setting where you've heard and you've been taught truth and knowledge, and you know everything, but you're still drinking milk. You do things spiritually. You make decisions spiritually, or you don't make decisions spiritually that you could consider extremely immature. And people like your parents or even yourself, you think, why am I doing this? This is ridiculous. I don't know why I still make these decisions. Well, hopefully this morning, I want us to see the contrast between a young man who God called and immediately was launched into being used by God, or a bunch of young men who were good guys, who really weren't moving the needle, so to speak. So how do you live your calling now? How do you live as a mature Christian? This morning, three very clear, distinct steps, simple steps, and we'll be done. Number one, absolute surrender to God. Let me say this. Nothing I'm going to say this morning is going to be mind-blowing, brand new truth. And once again, that's our problem. You're looking at a guy who grew up and hearing the greatest preachers of that were alive when I was alive. Some of the people you've heard about in this guy preached, and this guy, I was there, I've heard them. I got to travel with my dad as a three-year-old to Phoenix, Arizona, and sit with some of the great preachers of just a generation ago. As a three-year-old, I had a little suit. I thought I was big stuff. Remember that time? You had a Palm Pilot, I think, at a point in time, somewhere a point in the time, you were just like, here you go. It was like earlier than a Palm Pilot, because that would be 1990. Whatever it was in 1990, something. You're just like, okay, here you go. I went back when I was 5 years old, and I literally thought these guys were my friends. They were being very nice to me. But I grew up with those guys. I heard preaching conferences. I heard all this stuff. And I was a good kid. I served God. God had called me to preach. God had called me to be an evangelist. God had called me into the ministry, and I was going that direction. But I lived a lot of my high school life, I dare say most of my high school life, really not right with God and not having God's power on my life. I was immature spiritually. Well, why? Absolute surrender to God was not there. 1 Kings chapter 19, let's look back at it and look more intensely. He puts the mantle on Elisha. And what do we see immediately? Immediately, he left his oxen. Immediately, he ran after Elijah. You know, Elisha had a choice. Elisha could have looked at Elijah and said, yeah, that's okay. I know you. You're the guy that's the most wanted in Israel. Like that Jezebel wants to kill. You want me to be you. Be with you and to be you in the future. Yeah, I'm good. I'm just going to keep plowing. He could have turned away. He could have kept on with his successful and comfortable life. He was the son of a rich, wealthy landowner. He had it all, so to speak. But Elisha didn't say just yes to God, though he did. He ran after. And then he says, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother and then I follow thee. He said, hey, I want to go. Let me just go say bye to my family. And it's interesting to me. I feel this is a very interesting note. What does Elijah say? He says this. Go back again, for what have I done to thee? He's saying, hey, don't forget what I just told you to do. Don't forget what I just put on your shoulders. Don't forget that I, through God's leading, just called you to be the next prophet. And in response to that, what does Elisha do? He goes back, he takes a yoke of oxen, verse 21, and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave the people and they did eat. Elisha, I don't want to be trite here, but he killed his cows and he burned his plows. Some people have a message like that. He put it down. He said, everybody, just so you know, all my coworkers, all the people working underneath me, my family, I'm killing this cow and I'm cooking them for you to eat with the plow, with the yoke. Just so you know, I'm not coming back. Elisha fully surrendered to God. He was all in. Young person, you may absolutely know you're called. And by the way, just so you know, just so some of you here are like, well, I'm not called in the full-time ministry. No, we all are, because we're all called to the Great Commission, right? We're all called to reach people. So this is everybody. I don't care if you're going into full-time ministry or if God's going to have you in lay ministry. We are all called. But you may know that you are called to serve God. You may have even responded with that call. But young person, let me ask you right now, have you given him everything? Everything. Have you burned your plows, killed your cows, and told the world, I am done with this, and I'm serving God. I'm all in. How many lines back to shore do you have? How many emergency escape hatches do you have? You know, when you go to the Kennedy Space Center, which we've been a few times, my son loves NASA and loves space. When you go there, you get to drive, and you can see out in the distance the 39A, where they shoot off all the big rockets and all the space shuttles and everything off that, you know, that's a launch pad. It's amazing. We haven't been up close, but do you watch videos and you see these things? They tell you about when the astronauts go up, they have this big slide that comes off the top. And if for some reason you have to abort the mission on the pad, they jump in that slide and it takes them extremely fast, far away from the launch pad. You know, some of us have emergency slides hooked up to our life. And if it doesn't work at BCM, it doesn't work with what God's called me to do, well, maybe I'll jump off into this emergency slide and I'll try something else. You know, no, full surrender, there's no emergency hatches. There's no parachute, so to speak. You're all in for God. Once again, you're seeing somebody who did that. I was called. I went forward two times. Once to surrender to preach. Once surrendered to be an evangelist. I was all in, I thought, but my life was not all in. And it wasn't until my senior year of high school, where God broke me, put me right in my sin right in front of me, that I said, okay, God, I'm all in. I was willing to serve him. I was not willing to give my life to him. Young person, there's a lot of good young men in here and young women who have given themselves to follow after what God's called them to do, but you have not yet given him your life. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we all know it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. All of you up on the altar. So many times, and we know this to be true, but we give a little bit to God. God deals with us in a message. Pastor preaches or somebody else preaches, and we give a little bit. We all do this. Hey, God, I'll surrender to you in soul winning. But we're holding all this back here. Oh, God, I'll give you this, but we have all this. We go through opening meetings, and about 75% of the truck is dumped, but not the 25%. I will tell you, one of the greatest moments of my life was when I was able to unload everything, and God had it all. Now, by the way, it's not a one-time thing. There's been multiple moments of those major surrenders, but I will tell you, you have to give it all to God. There was a moment in my 10th grade year that God worked in my heart and broke me because of situations and trials in my life. There was a time when, I've told a lot of you this, but when I had shoulder surgery, I had to give everything to God. All of it. I had moments that was a life-changing, absolute life-altering moment when I said, God, it's all yours. I don't care. I just want you. I just want to serve you with my life in my sophomore year of college. Have you given your talents, your desires, your dreams, your life, everything to God? This is not just a nice thing to preach in the pulpit. This is literally your life. Young person, in 2024, you're going to be competing with a lot of poles out there in the world. You step out of it even now, but you step out of college, the world's going to come after you like you've never had before. And in 10 years, where is this group going to be? You're good kids. It's the amazing. My greatest privilege in the world to work with you all. Sweet group of college students. Amazing. But that doesn't keep you from compromise, does it? I know a lot of sweet people who have compromised. What made Elisha so different? Elisha got the mantle and he literally just left the oxen. And then he came back and he said, you know what? I'm not just leaving the oxen. I'm not just responding to the call. I'm making sure I can't go back. I'm done. I'm absolutely done. I'm forsaking this. I'm burning it. And I'm going forward. Is God the master of your life? Let me say this, young person. If you're going to grow up spiritually and be mature, you have to first give God everything. Absolute surrender. Let me say one more thing before I go on. Whenever somebody talked about absolute surrender when I was young, high school, I got scared. I didn't know what that meant. I saw people really broken before God, and I was scared to be vulnerable. You know, Pastor talks about when Dr. Charlie Kitchell in the prayer meeting. I was at that prayer meeting. I was on the front of that prayer meeting. I was at the stairs of the, right there. I was not praying. I didn't know what to do. I was more an observer to what God was doing. I can tell you God worked. But around me, I saw God moving and I saw God working. And yes, God did a work in my heart. I'll never forget it. But I will tell you, I wasn't right with God in that moment. And the agony of soul and the fear I felt of God, but the fear I felt like, I don't know if I can do this. You know, we're so afraid to be vulnerable. We're so afraid to be open with God. We're so afraid to be open with our parents. We're so afraid to cry a little bit. We're so afraid to say, "I, here it is." We have this facade we put up, this good Christian person, Christian school, homeschooler, youth group kid facade, and everybody thinks we're a good kid. And we make good decisions, and we trick ourselves. Listen, we trick ourselves into saying, we're going to be okay because I'm called to this. I'm coming to BCM, and I'm going to be okay. That doesn't mean anything. Your whole life being given to God, that's what means something, young person. The sin in your life that's blocking the channel of God's blessing, that getting out of your life, that's what means something. I know a lot of preachers my age who are way out of the ministry now. Man, they were talented. Man, they were good. And they followed after God's calling, but they never burned the plows. One preacher, a leading preacher, just a few years older than me, was in charge of a big movement, got caught in some of the most unbelievably sick sins you've ever thought of. But I talked to one of the guys who knew him when he was in college, and he told me, he said, when he was in college, this guy was 1 year ahead of him. And he said, I could have told you this was going to happen. He wasn't walking with God, and he wasn't surrendered. He just was a big name on campus, and he was all about it, and he had the abilities, and he could preach, and he could do this, and he was following God that way. But he said, I worked with him, and he said, there was something wrong. And wrong it was. So young person, here's the thing. You got to burn the plows. Maybe this morning, before we go on to the other points, maybe it's time to say, this has got to go. We're going to TGYS. Young person, how do you think you have any right to talk to a young person about full surrender when you haven't done it? Man, got to pray for them to have, you get the sin out of their life. Okay, what about you? First? Seriously. We're not talking about introspection, young person. We're talking about getting things right. Let me talk to you seniors here. Graduating seniors. Maybe there's some things in your life that have been sitting there since you were a freshman, and you just literally can't get up the courage to burn the plow. Maybe it's time. Maybe it's time to just say, I'm done. I am done. By the way, I'm talking from experience here. God worked in my heart as a senior in high school, and man, I got the big sins out. But I had to continually come back to the Lord, and I will tell you, there was moments in our college when we had moments where seniors, and I was part of that when I became a senior myself, there was one moment, I remember in a preaching session, the preacher was preaching, and seniors, graduating seniors started streaming forward before the preaching ever stopped. How is God going to use you to be an Elisha if you have a lifeline back to your sin and back to the world? How? Because you know that the first time the wind of the world blows on you and opposition hits you, you're going to spin like a weather vane and head back down that escape chute and gone. You know, you look at the Evan Roberts, you look at the young people. Think of the one that had the man's name, who had a revival in Europe. He was a young man. He wore signboards in England. He'd go to the soccer games. He was 16, 17 years old. I can't remember his name now, but during the World War II stopped the revivals that he was leading. But there's young men like that. There's young men, Hudson Taylor and Adam Judson, who went to, you know, what makes these men? They were called by God. So are you. You know what makes these men? Absolute surrender. That's what makes these men. That's it. So how can you live your calling now, 2024, October 2nd? Number one, absolute surrender. Number two, actively seeking after God. Actively seeking after God. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, please. We don't hear about Elisha until this point. Elisha's off the scene in the scriptures until 2 Kings chapter 2. And what's happening in this chapter, and we'll have to move quickly for time's sake, but Elijah's about to be taken to heaven. Elisha knows that. And by the way, so do the sons of the prophets. And we're going to talk about them here and in contrast to Elisha very strongly as we close this message. But here he is about to go into heaven. Elijah is. And they're in Gilgal. And he's with Elijah. And what does he say? Verse 2. Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said to him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. A couple of things. First of all, before we ever got here, and I'm surmising, obviously, because this is where it's the gap in Scripture, but Elisha stayed with Elijah. He put his head down. He got in behind his master, the prophet, and he said, I'm staying with it. I am not leaving you. Even when he tells him multiple times here in this chapter, he says, you got to stay here. I think multiple commentators would say that this was a test to see if he would go with. Maybe that's what it was. But I feel like either way, Elisha was saying, I'm not letting up. I'm following after you. But in following after you, I'm following after God. My life is all about what God has for me. I'm not going to let up. There was an intensity of seeking after God. He was focused on God's will. He was focused on God's will. Whatever it was, he was focused on it. Look at me in verse number 3. The sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said to him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he says, yeah, I know it. Hold ye your peace. You know what that is? Biblical terminology for shut your mouth. For real. Be quiet now. Why is Elisha being so strong with these guys? Because why were they even saying that? Now, there's multiple ways you can go with this. Some people say that the sons of the prophets were just telling him. And I don't know. I feel like because of the context of what we're going to talk about in a few verses, I feel like this was not just them telling him, your masters. I feel like they were just like, hey, Elijah, did you know he's being taken away? And they didn't call, by the way. He was the next prophet. He was the next prophet. Do you see any respect given to him by the sons of the prophets? None. Just knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master? And he's saying, hey, quiet, I'm going with him. I'm not going to be distracted. I'm going to go with my master. I'm going with Elijah. Let me focus. He would not be distracted. It happens again. Look at verse number 5. They come to him, sons of the prophets that were in Jericho came to Elisha and said, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? What's the purpose? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And then again, Elijah tells him to stay. And multiple times he's getting this from the prophets, and then maybe Elijah's testing him. And what does Elisha do? I'm not leaving you. I want God's will for my life. I want what God has me to be. I want to be where God wants me to be. I want to be with who God wants me to be with. As we hear about in 2 Kings 3:11, it's a flashback. It talks about how Elisha washed the hands of Elijah. Maybe in the interim, from 19 up to chapter 2, he was a servant. He washed the hands. I mean, how many of you have ever washed the hands of anybody but a child? Right? You know? Hey, wash my hands, please. In that culture, it would have been much more given that if you were subservient to someone, you washed their hands. You were serving them. Wash their feet, wash their hands. You have taken care of them. I can't imagine letting myself, I don't care if I was a king, letting myself walk, you know, somebody wash my hands. But Elisha, he served his master. He was teachable. He wanted to be with him. He wanted to learn from him. Which, by the way, God called Elisha, but God used Elijah to get him there. Don't despise the older generation. Don't despise the leadership of your pastor back home or here or your parents. Don't despise and don't push away what God is using people to say, hey, maybe God has you to do this. You know what Elisha said? Yeah, I want to hear from you. Elisha understood that God was using that. You know, so many times in today's world, in today's culture, we turn into Rehoboams, right? We turn into, can I get my peer pressure? I'm going to hear from other people. But Elisha was seeking after God. He didn't care about anything else. He wanted to seek after God, and if people were following God, he was going to follow them as they followed God. He was focused on God's will. He was focused on what God had, and he was desirous of God's power. Look at here in this chapter. He comes to the Jordan River. Elijah, in verse 8, smites the river, splits the river. By the way, it's kind of just said in here. That's a big deal. We've seen the Red Sea parted by Moses. We've seen Joshua and his men part by God's power the Jordan River. And now Elijah parts it. And he sees this, and he comes past. It came to pass when they were gone over, verse 9, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Lots of different ways that we could look at this here. But honestly, I feel like this. He wanted the birthright of being the successor to Elijah, but it wasn't just the name. He wanted God to use him. I feel like Elisha was like, I'm going with you. I'm going with you. I'm going with you. I'm staying with you. And you're not, okay, you know what I want? You know what I want? I want God's power. That's all I want. I want God to use me. All I want in my life is I want God to use me. I want God's spirit to be with me. I want to be used like you were, Elijah. And you know what? If God uses me more than he used you, great. I want to be used by God. I want a double portion of the power. He was desperate for God to use him. Young person, are you seeking after God so much that you're desperate, you're desirous of God's power, you want God's power, and you'll do whatever he tells you to do, you'll follow after it, you're seeking after it? Is there a desperation? You know, I mean, I'm saying this in a funny way, but you know, we get to a baseball game, the Braves are in the playoffs, yeah? The Brewers are in the playoffs. And they're down, you know, by a point in the ninth inning. And we're desperate for them to score a run. We're so intense about that. How intense are we about God's will? How intense are we about God's power? It's, you know, we get so crazy about life and the worldly things. I'm not even saying worldly as in wicked, but just like things of the world. We get so intense about it and so excited. And then spiritual things come around. And we're like, eh. You know what that shows? That we're spiritually immature. The sons of the prophets chirped. Oh, and by the way, look at verse number 7. 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. They were passive. There was no intensity of following after God. They enjoyed the titles of the sons of the prophet. They observed. They didn't participate. As I said before, observation, not participation. They were passive. They were good guys. They had made a decision to follow after God in that sense. They were being trained, and as I said, in a wicked and horrible, scary world, they had to stand up for God. But I will tell you, they weren't like Elisha. Who said they couldn't follow after Elijah like this? They could have gone across the river. Now, their most immature moment is coming up, which gives context to a lot. But we'll talk about it in just a moment. But let me ask you this question. Are you actively seeking God today? What does that look like in today's world? Are you opening your Bible to check a box? Are you opening your Bible to find God? Are you praying because we gotta pray? Are you praying because, God, if I don't pray, I'm done? Do you even know what it means, young person, to get a hold of God? When's the last time you met with God and you met with God? There comes a time, folks, you get older in your life and you go through trials, and I've talked about this to the freshmen and some of the whole college at times, but you can't just know about God. You got to know God. And by the way, you're not going to know God until you're absolutely surrendered to him. You're not going to be able to commune with him until that's all the sins out of the way. Are you? No, the Bible talks about that. But then you have to seek after him. You know, if I really wanted to know my wife when I was starting my relationship with her, you would not be impressed if I literally never wrote her, never talked to her, never texted her, just assumed I was going to get married to her. Right? And then when I got married, we just co-inhabited a house or apartment, and we just lived. We never really talked. No! You'd be like, what's wrong with you? A relationship means that I'm actively making steps to find out who she is. I'm actively seeking after her, so to speak. And as I do, we grow closer, and I understand who she is, and I understand how she ticks. And so it's more of a way with God. You know, we think, well, I'm serving God. I'm doing what God wants me to do. But are you seeking after him? Do you know him? You hear all these truths all the time. So did I. But I didn't live it. I didn't understand it sometimes. I feel like it's sometimes we aren't willing to be humble and vulnerable before God. Are you seeking after his word? Are you seeking to learn from those that have come before you? Are you seeking? Maybe go into Pastor Schaefer's office and say, Pastor Schaefer, I need help. And you ask him for help. You go to pastor, you say, Pastor, I need help. Would you pray for me? You go to learn. You learn from what older men and women of God in your life. You learn from those that have gone before you. You learn from the word of God, most importantly. You say, God, whatever you have for me, I'm going to do it. And I want to learn and know who you are. I dare say that Elisha was called of God, but I wouldn't have been the prophet of God that we know without that training and the personal investment of Elijah and the willingness of Elisha to take it and to say, I'm not giving it up. I'm staying with you. And number three here, almost done. In order to live your calling now, you first have to be absolute surrender and then actively seeking after God. Number three, ambitious service for God. What we see here came to pass, verse 11, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. That would be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? It'd also be terrifying. And Elisha saw it. He cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof. He saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, rent them in two pieces. And look what he does in verse 13. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah and fell from him and smote the water. What happened? It parted. You know, Elijah left Elisha standing there. And Elisha, all on his own now, what does he do?
Oh, I don't know what to do.
No. God had used Elijah in his life, and God had used all these impact, these circumstances in his life. But Elisha, through Elijah, and Elisha through all the points of his life, and through the seeking after God, Elisha knew who his God was. And when he was left there alone, his life was in position to pick up that mantle and say, okay, the water's going to be parted by God's power. There was no grass growing under his feet. There was no shaking in his boots. There was no twiddling his thumbs. There was no, I don't know what to do. It was a pick up the mantle and say, God, I'm being used right now. Young person, what about you? And I'm not even talking about graduation. I'm talking about like right now. Like TGYS. Some of you are going to be these squad leaders of young people who, some of you were sitting in those squads just a few years ago, weren't you? Yes. And did a squad leader or somebody that made an impact on you? I know they did. I know some of our college students say, God used me to work with this person. But I will tell you what if your life is supposed to next week make such an impact on somebody's life that they're going to serve God for the rest of their life? What if the water is supposed to be parted in some young, troubled person's life because of your life and the power of God flowing through you? Next week, but right now you're in a position you can't even be used. You don't even know the mantle's there. Ambitious service for God. Right after he gets out, the waters parted. Only four people in the description that parted the waters. He goes, and we'll talk about the young men in a second, but then verse number 19, there's a problem with the water. And he sees a miracle happen. Immediately, Elisha immediately sees God use him. And in a big way. Now, let's focus on just for a minute the sons of the prophets. Look what they say. And this is honestly the most mind-blowing thing I've ever heard. The sons of the prophets, verse 15, which were to view at Jericho, saw him. And they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. So finally they showed him, you know, respect. But they said unto him, behold now, there be thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master. Huh? Lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. Pause there before Elisha speaks. They knew that he was going to be taken away. Elijah probably had told them. God had spoken to these young men. They were men of God. They knew. They weren't bad guys. But they literally, as somebody said, it's amazing that all these sons of the prophets heard from the Lord of the supernatural event to come that day, but then responded to the supernatural with a natural action. They literally said, oh, no. Let's go find Elijah. Why? Look at what he said. He says, ye shall not send. No, you're not going. Elisha seems like he'd be quite a guy. And when they urged him until he was ashamed, like he was just like, okay, send. Go, just get out of my face kind of thing. You know, just stop, just go. Three days, 50 men. And interesting, they didn't find him. And it's interesting that verse 18 God, you know, God puts a lot of things in the Bible. He puts a lot of things not, he doesn't put, there's not a lot of things that he puts in there. You know, he keeps some details out, but he put this detail in. They came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, and he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? You know, unfortunately, when we hear the sons of the prophets, a lot of things we hear about them are stuff like this. The whole story of the Acts said, they come to Elisha, we want a straight house. Whatever that means. They're always chirping. You don't see action with the sons of the prophets. You don't see life-changing Elijah-level miracles. You just hear about the sons of the prophets. You don't know their names. You just know about a gaggle of guys walking around, talking, watching, observing, not really doing anything. But then they want to do something. What do they want to do? They want to go find Elijah, who they knew was in heaven. Elijah told them he was going there, or God had showed them. They were telling Elisha that day. Did you know he's going to be taken away from you? Yes, I do. And now they come back and they say, we should go find him. I feel like there's a couple of things here. They wanted to have a name. They wanted to do something. They wanted to feel special. They saw the waters part for Jordan. They, you know, there's a commentator who said they probably didn't even see Elijah going to heaven. Maybe they weren't even, they were very, very natural. That maybe it was a supernatural event that only Elijah was party to. I don't know. But now they saw the miracle. They saw the Jordan River parted, and they want to have a part of it, and they want to go into it, and they want to see it happen. But they get this grandiose idea to go find Elijah, and Elisha says, no. You know, when you're immature, your ambitious service is for yourself and not for God. Immature, spiritually immature young people don't live for the cause now. They don't live their calling now. They live desires. They live what feels good. They do in the moment what's good for them. Sometimes it looks good overall in a setting of a college, like here, or in a ministry setting. It might look good, but you're actually doing it for yourself. And yes, there's the whole application of a spiritual leader in their life saying, no, don't do it. And then doing it and finding out that it wasn't God's will. That's a whole other application, though it could be talked about for times if you can't go into it. But these young men ran past all kinds of safeguards that God put them in, put in front of them. Why? Because they were immature. They had not sought after God like Elisha. They had not given themselves an absolute surrender like Elisha. They just wanted in on the fun stuff. You know, young people this morning, this world is in desperate need of Elishas. That's not just something we say. It's true. There were unsaved, dear Jewish people in Israel shaking, quaking in fear as 500 missiles landed or flew over their country yesterday or got blown up above them. You know, we live in such nice little time. It's fall time. Let's get our pumpkin spice latte. Let's go have pumpkin pie. Let's go to the farm. Let's ride our hay wagon. Let's do our thing. Let's go to the coffee shop. Let's go enjoy our nice life, which some of those things are just fine. But young people, are we actually having ambitious service for God? Or let me say it, I don't want to be too harsh. Are we just talking about it? We can do a lot of talking at a coffee shop about, man, God wants to use us. Where's the doing? Where's the eternal impact? Where's the legacy of your life? You say, I'm just young. Elisha wasn't that old, and he was being used by God. And I think God puts the sons of the prophets in stark contrast to Elisha because Elisha was all in, and these guys were like, kind of there. So, are you surrendered? Are you seeking? Are you serving? Are you more concerned about observing what's happening, or are you actually participating in what God's doing? Are you all in? It's time to be all in for God. And young person, it's time to live your calling now. The world does it. Why can't we? It's time to go after what God has called you, go after what God has gifted you to do right now, 2024, October 2nd, and whatever it takes, be vulnerable before God, be honest before God, be honest before God and man and say, God, whatever it takes, I am going to surrender my life. I'm going to seek you, and I'm going to serve you with my life. By the way, it's not just October 2nd you need to say this. It's October 3rd and October 4th and October 5th, 6th, 7th, and every day of your life. And you know what? Every one of you could be an Elisha. Can you imagine if every one of you were an Elisha? The world would be turned upside down by the group in this room alone. We don't need a bunch of sons of the prophets. They're good people. We don't need good people. We need world-changing people. But just remember, Elisha came from a simple background. Yes, he was wealthy, but he came from a simple background plowing with his cows. And God said, that's the man. What about you? It's time to live in the calling now.